Hi, Ron. Perhaps I could draw your attention back this way. Thank you so much. My name's Andrew, and I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church, along with Matt, who you've already met, and Ben as well. What I'm going to be doing this morning is a one-off talk from the book of Psalms. If you've got a Bible with you, please do turn to the passage. It will shed a lot of light on what I'm saying. If you've got the passage in front of you, we're going to be in Psalm 68, not a psalm I've preached on before. It's a big psalm, and we're going to do all of it. Let me just map it out first. The Psalms, of course, is the biggest book in the Bible. There are 150 of these psalms. They're songs. We learn so much about what it means to respond to God as we engage with the Psalms together. Psalm 68 looks like this. After an introductory section, a brief introductory section, it divides naturally into two main parts, which is very convenient for us. Part one is verses 4 to 18, or 1 to 18, really, taking the introductory section as well. And the second section is verses 19 to 35. Some of you are used to doing this because you've been around Grace Church a while, and I've preached on the Psalms quite a bit. The Psalms are designed for use in a congregational setting, just like this one. So we're going to read the Psalm together. We're going to read part one together, and then I'll try and make sense of some of the things that we've read. And then we're going to go on to part two, read that together, and then hopefully I'll make some sense of that as well. We're going to divide you up, women and men. And no gender stereotypes here, ladies and gentlemen. The women are to read the bits in just sort of normal font color, which is a sort of blacky gray. And the men, you read the pink stuff, okay? Everything in pink is for the men. And the women, you're going to start off. Now, psalms don't work if they're muttered or mumbled. Psalms are to be declared. They're songs of praise. So although we're not going to sing this psalm, let's speak it out loudly together. It's always more beneficial if we do so. So women, you're first. And the psalm's going to appear on the screen as we go. So women, off you go. For the director of music. Men, sing to God, sing in praise of his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. Rejoice before him, his name is the Lord. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. The Lord announces the word, and the women who proclaim it are a mighty throng. Kings and armies flee in haste. The women at home divide the plunder. Even while you sleep among the sheepfolds, the wings of my dove are sheathed with silver, its feathers with shining gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings in the land, it was like snow fallen on Mount Zalmon. Thank you so much. Now, women had a little bit more to do that time, but don't worry, we've got part two still to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in your word we find so much wisdom, so much truth, so much that points us towards you and helps us learn what it means to respond to your wonderful initiative that we've been singing about. You have lavished love on us. Lord, teach us this morning what it means to respond to this great, majestic, loving God who has done so much for us, who has given so much to us and continues to give and give and give. Heavenly Father, we pray that you be at work among us now as we reflect on your word together. And pray that each one of us would respond in our hearts to you this morning for your glory. Amen. What is this psalm all about? Right, I'm going to give you a one-line summary. This psalm, Psalm 68, is all about God's victory over his enemies and his enthronement as king of the whole world. I'll say that again. It's a psalm that's all about his victory over his enemies and his enthronement as king of the whole world. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. A brief aside about the language of this psalm. There's a lot in this psalm that speaks of warfare, battle, slaying of enemies. It becomes quite bloody, actually, in the second section, verses 21 to 23 especially. And that kind of language can make us feel uncomfortable. So let me just say a few words about some of the language that we find in Psalm 68 and in many other parts of the Bible as well, of course. Firstly, it reflects the conditions of the time. If you were living in ancient Israel, warfare was a part of life. You lived your life constantly under threat of aggression and invasion from the surrounding kingdoms. So warfare was part and parcel of it was part of the world in which they lived. It may not be part of the world in which we live, but it reflects the conditions of their time. The second observation is that while the psalm rejoices in God's victory over his enemies, it doesn't glory in war. There's no bloodlust here. There's no love of killing for the sake of it. So when we get towards the end of the psalm in verse 30, we find this statement, rebuke the beast among the reeds, the herd of bulls among the calves of the nations. The beast among the reeds is Egypt, which is Israel's historic oppressor. And there are other oppressive nations as well. They're like bulls. They're powerful. They're aggressive. You know, they're looking for a fight. But then David, who wrote this psalm, continues, humbled may the beast bring bars of silver, scatter the nations who delight in war. Israel's enemies, these other nations, delight in war. Their gods delight in war, not so the God of Israel. He's not a God who delights in war. And that leads to the third and final observation. This psalm belongs to the lowly and the humble, not those who are mighty in battle, not the blood-stained warriors. Look at verses 4 to 6. Sing to God, sing in praise of his name, extol him who rides on the clouds, rejoice him. His name is the Lord, the great majestic one. Picture him in a chariot, if you like, going across the sky. This awesome God. And in the very next line, David writes, he is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. He sets the lonely in families, he leads out the prisoners with singing. Isn't that beautiful? This God, this majestic, awesome God who rides across the clouds, is no aggressive, intimidating bully. His heart is for the least and the lonely. He tends and he cares for his people. So that's just a brief word about some of the language we find in this psalm, if you find that troubling. Right. So that's the aside. What's going on in the passage that we just read? And you read it so well. Thank you for that. Women, I sense you particularly enjoyed the bit about Bashan, the mountain. Majestic Bashan, rugged Bashan. It's centered on a story. It's a story about two mountains. It's a story that starts at one mountain and ends at another mountain. And the first mountain, which is mentioned twice in the psalm, in verses 8 and 17, is Mount Sinai. Now, you may know a little bit of the history of the Old Testament people of God. You may not. But Mount Sinai was a location of extreme importance in the history of the people of Israel, because it was the place where the Lord God gave them his law, centered on the Ten Commandments. And it was the place where God entered into a binding agreement with his people. It's where he said, in effect, Israel, I'm making you mine. I've got you. I'm committing myself to you. Come what may, my hand is on you. I'm going to hold you fast. You remain my people. I'm going to be faithful to you. Even if you're not faithful to me, I'm going to be a God who is always faithful. That's what happened at Mount Sinai. And then began a great march, a procession, if you like, as God went out before his people, leading them through the wilderness, through the desert. And in the desert, the people of God learned that God is the great provider. We read in the psalm about God providing rain showers in the desert. A place of scarcity actually became for the Israelites a place of plenty. A place where they learned about the provision of this God who was leading them on. And God continued to lead them through the wilderness. And he led them into a land that he'd prepared for them. A land flowing with milk and honey. And as God went before them, he fought for them. And he won victory after victory after victory. All of their enemies gave way so that the people of Israel could come into the land and become established there. And then the story ends as the people go up Mount Zion, second mountain. Mount Zion was the site of the city of Jerusalem. And the picture is this, a great procession, a march of God's people, the people of Israel, going up the mountain, and God is still going before them. The Ark of the Covenant is right at the head of the procession, and the Ark of the Covenant represents the throne of God. And the Ark goes up the mountain, and the people follow on behind it in celebration. And the Ark reaches the top of the mountain, and it's established there, and it's a moment where God establishes his throne on Mount Zion. It's a moment when he's enthroned as king. And he's enthroned as king, not just over Israel, but he's enthroned as king of the whole world. This is the great climax, the moment that the whole story has been headed towards. The key moment in the psalm, sort of when the psalm mounts to a rousing crescendo, is in verse 18. Oh, missed it. This is what it says. When you ascended on high, when you ascended Mount Zion, you took many captives. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, might dwell there. So we're to picture this procession going up Mount Zion, this moment where the people of God are celebrating. God is victorious. God has conquered all his enemies. He's establishing his throne on Zion. He's taken many captives in the ancient world. If one king or one nation wanted to demonstrate its allegiance or its submission to another, they would pay tribute. And so God is receiving gifts. He's receiving tribute from the surrounding nations as they recognize he is establishing his throne and he is the great king and the great Lord over all. That's what's going on in the psalm. It's a psalm about the victory of God over his enemies and his enthronement on Zion as king of the whole world. You might not pick that up from the first reading. That's what's going on. Right. Let's go on, shall we, to section 2. Men, you're up first. So section 2, verses 19 to 35. Here we go. Praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. Our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. Women. Your procession, God, has come into view. The procession of my God and King into the sanctuary. In front are the singers. After them, the musicians. With them are the young women playing the tambourines. Praise God in the great congregation. Praise the Lord in the assembly of Israel. There is the little tribe of Benjamin leading them. There the great throng of Judah's princes. And there the princes of Zebulun and of Naphtali. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praise to the Lord, to him who rides across the highest heavens, the ancient heavens, who thunders with mighty voice. Proclaim the power of God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the heavens. You, God, are awesome in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God. Well done. You made it. We reached the end of this incredible psalm. Now, what's going on in section two? Well, David, the author of this psalm, pictures a second procession. It's like the first. It's just like the moment when the people of God processed up Mount Zion with the Ark of the Covenant, that moment when God was enthroned on Mount Zion as king. But this is a reenactment of that original procession. And something like this happened in the history of God's people. Once a year at the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, that the people of Israel would process up Mount Zion, and they would reenact that moment, that moment where they went up the mountain taking the ark with them so that God could be established as king on that mountain. And we read about the procession, verses 24 onwards. So we read these words, "Your procession, God, has come into view. The procession of my God and King into the sanctuary, in front of the singers. After them, the musicians. With them are the young women playing the tambourines." And jump to verse 27. "There is the little tribe of Benjamin leading them. There, the great throng of Judah's princes. And there, the princes of Zebulun and of Naphtali." Four tribes of Israel are named, and they're representative of the whole of Israel. So we've got two tribes from the southern kingdom, two tribes from the northern kingdom. But then there's a surprise. In this reenactment of God's victory march up the mountain, we read about Israel's God being king, not just to Israel, but we read this in verses 29 and 31. "Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring you gifts. Envoys will come from Egypt." Egypt is Israel's enemy, Israel's historic oppressor. And yet we're to imagine people from Egypt processing up the mountain in order to humble themselves before the God of Israel and acknowledge him as king. And then we've got Cush. Cush will submit herself to God. Cush is the territory beyond Egypt, roughly corresponds with modern day Ethiopia. If you were an ancient Israelite, Cush was just about, you know, the furthest part of the world you could possibly imagine. The people from Cush represent the people beyond, those who are far off. These people from distant lands, distant natures, distant cultures who speak strange languages, they're there too, processing up this mountain to declare their submission and their allegiance to this great God who has established his throne on Mount Zion. So it's fitting then that the very next verse, verse 32, should say, "Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praise to the Lord, because this God is king of the whole world. He rules over all." Now let's draw this towards some application. This God, this king of the whole world, was the single greatest reality in the life of David, who wrote this psalm. He knew that come what may, this God has established his throne on the mountain of God, Mount Zion, is sovereign over all. He is in charge. He is in control. So for David, this God was bigger than the enemies in his life. This God was bigger than the plot to try and forcibly remove David from power. Some of you know a bit about the story of David. This God was bigger than David's moral failure. This God was bigger than the plans that David had for his kingdom. This God was bigger even than King David himself. This God enthroned on Mount Zion was the single biggest reality in David's life, bigger than anything. Why is this relevant? It's relevant because when we look at our world and we look at our lives, we can be tempted to think that God actually isn't the biggest reality. When we look at what's happening on the world stage, we can be tempted to think that the real movers and shakers in the world are the politicians and the political institutions. You know, the men and women who hold power, who the key influences in our world, they seem to be the ones who are in charge. It looks, for all intents and purposes, as if they're the ones who are in control. Well, closer to home, when we look at our own lives, it can sometimes be difficult to perceive the hand and the work of God in our lives. And it can seem to us as if our lives actually are governed by what we do, that we're the ones who are in control. And the message of Psalm 68 is this, that all of that is an illusion. Psalm 68 calls us to get with the picture, to get in touch with reality. There is a God on the throne. There is a God who is high and over all. The great majesty of heaven has established his throne on Mount Zion. And he is king, not just of Israel, not just of a few tribes over here. He's the awesome, majestic king of the whole world. And Psalm 68 is a call for us to align our lives with that reality. Because if we don't, we're actually living an illusion. We're actually going against the grain of reality. Then that raises a question, how do we do that? How do we bring our lives into alignment with this reality? There is a God on the throne and he is king over all. He has prevailed, he has triumphed, he has conquered all his enemies, and he is enthroned as the great majesty, the one who is king of kings and lord of lords. How do we respond? Well, when I was looking at this psalm a little while ago, there were three things that jumped out at me. There are three different forms of speech in this psalm, and really helpfully, they all begin with the same letter. Oh, preacher's gift. So I want to have a look at the three forms of speech that we look at in this letter, which I think give us insight into how we respond to this God, how we bring our lives into alignment with the reality that he is on the throne. And the first form of speech is praise. Now, the psalm begins and ends with praise. Let's just map the psalm again. There we are, this little map we saw earlier. We have praise in verses 1 to 4. May God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him, may you blow them away like smoke, as wax melts before the fire, may the wicked perish before God, but may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. Sing to God, sing in praise of his name, extol him who rides on the clouds, rejoice before him, his name is the Lord. It's a great hymn of praise. That's how the psalm begins. And now at the end, verses 32 to 35, this is what we read. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praise to the Lord, to him who rides across the highest heavens, the ancient heavens, who thunders with mighty voice. Proclaim the power of God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the heavens. You, God, are awesome in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God. Again, a great, this thundering hymn of praise, wrapping up the psalm. So we've got praise at the beginning, we've got praise at the end, and right bang in the middle. The climax of the psalm, as we've seen, is verse 18. What happens immediately after verse 18? We have a little snippet of praise in verse 19. Praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. Now, time and time again, When the authors of the Bible want to put particular emphasis on something, they will do one of two things. They will put that theme at the beginning and again at the end of a section. Okay, they'll bookend a particular section with the main theme. Or they will put their main theme right in the very middle of that section. David in this psalm does both. The psalm is bookended with praise, and it's centered on praise, because David just can't help it. He just can't contain his praise. This God is king. This God is in charge. This God is over all. He looked after his people in the wilderness. So David is confident, if he looked after his people in the wilderness, he will surely look after me. It doesn't matter what I'm feeling. It doesn't matter what's going on in my circumstances. I always have grounds for praise. In verse 19, there's this wonderful switch where David moves from celebrating what God has done in the past to saying, this same God is a God who daily bears my burdens. Daily bears my burdens. Not just a psalm about what God has done in the distant past. It's a psalm about what God can do, will do, continues to do for me day by day. So I will praise him. It's a call to praise. How do we align our lives with the reality that God is on the throne? Answer, by being people of praise. So let me ask you a question. How are you doing in your growth as a person of praise? When we gather, and someone, perhaps Dan, was leading worship for us earlier, says, let's worship God together. If God is the biggest reality in our lives, we can't be indifferent to this God. It's not enough for us just to hum along to the tune or tap our foot to the rhythm. My prayer this year is that I would grow as a person of praise, that praise would be more present on my lips, that praise would be the abiding response of my heart to this God who is on the throne, and that when we gather with others, I would lay aside my dignity and I would give myself to God in exuberant praise. That's the only appropriate response, isn't it? Only appropriate response to this God who is on the throne. When God is the single biggest reality in our lives, we can't help it. We can't keep it in. We can't contain it. We've got to praise him. God, you are wonderful. Praise, the first response the psalm calls for. Here's the second. The second response is proclamation. Not a word we use very often, but proclamation simply means to say something publicly. So great is this God, so breathtakingly marvelous in all of his ways, that David cannot keep it to himself. Look at verse 11. The Lord announces the word, and the women who proclaim it are a mighty throng. Isn't that a wonderful way of describing a group of women? A mighty throng of women. We've got here echoes of a little bit of David's story in 1 Samuel chapter 18. In 1 Samuel 18, news reaches the towns and the villages of Israel of a great victory that God has won for his people through David, as David slays the giant Philistine Goliath. And the news, this announcement, reaches the people, and the very next thing that happens is all the women pour out of the houses. They pour out of the houses, and they're singing in the streets. And they're dancing in the streets, and tambourines are specifically mentioned. They've all got tambourines. Suddenly the tambourines come out and other musical instruments as well. There can be no private acknowledgement of God's victory. This isn't just something they can do in the privacy of their own homes. It needs to get out. It needs to be made public. It needs to be proclaimed. Look at verse 34. The psalm ends with an exhortation, not just to praise, but to proclaim. Proclaim the power of God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the heavens. The victory of God over all his enemies is good news. The announcement that he is enthroned as king of the whole world is good news. It is the best news. It can't be contained. It's got to get out. It's got to be spread around. It's got to be proclaimed. How do we align our lives then with the reality that this God is king over all? Second answer to that question is through proclamation. So let me ask you, how are you doing in your growth as a person of proclamation? If God is the biggest reality in my life, he's bigger than my fear of what others may say or think as I share the good news with them. If God is the biggest reality in my life, he's bigger than people's rejection of the message. He's bigger than my faltering, fumbly attempts to share the message. If he's the biggest reality in my life, then proclamation will be one of the hallmarks of my life, just as it was for David. My prayer this year is that I would grow as a person of proclamation. Yes, I've got two prayers. Actually, I've got three. Let's look at the third response that this psalm calls us to. It's the response of prayer. Praise, proclamation, prayer. Now, I think there are actually two prayers in this psalm. I think the opening statement of the psalm is a form of prayer. But let's focus on a prayer that comes at the end. Verse 28, summon your power, God. Show us your strength, our God, as you have done before. What a great prayer. What a great prayer to be praying this year. David's entire understanding of this God is shaped by God's salvation of his people. It's shaped by the story of what God has done in history. And David's knowledge of that story and his immersion in that story shapes the way he prays. He knows about the mighty acts of God in history. He knows that God has conquered all his enemies. He knows that this God is enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is over all. And so his response is to praise and to proclaim and to pray. And this is what he prays. Come on, God. You've done it before. Now do it again. Because Truro needs it. And St. Austell needs it. And Cornwall needs it. And our nation needs it. And the nations of the world need it. How do we align our lives with the reality that God is on the throne, that God reigns? Answer? By praying. How are you doing in your growth as a person of prayer? I've never met anyone who says they're an expert in prayer. There could be an expert among us this morning. I've never met anyone who says, I've got that one nailed. I've never met anyone who says, I excel in the area of prayer. When it comes to prayer, we all find it difficult, don't we? I procrastinate. I make excuses. I find something different to do. It's not difficult to find something different to do. But my prayer this year is that I would grow as a person of prayer. In your news sheet, there's some information about an opportunity to come together and pray that we've got in a couple of weeks. We've got an advanced Cornwall evening coming up. We have one of these a term. We gather with Christians from our partner churches in Camborne and Falmouth and Newquay, and we call out to God together. Hey, this would be a great prayer for us to be praying on that evening. Summon your power, God. Show us your strength, our God, as you have done before. We call out to God together. Can I urge you, put that evening in your diary. 24th of January. We're going to be at Scoria Chapel. Put it in your diary, because if you don't put it in your diary and if you don't plan to be there and say, I'll just see how I feel, what I feel like on the day. On the day, you'll have something else to do. You'll find something else to do, because that's what we're all like. And then the week following, we're having a week of prayer again this year in Grace Church. We've been doing this for a few years now in January. And the details are in the letters that the elders have written, that Matt mentioned a little bit earlier. Please pick up your letter. This information is in there as well. Again, plan at this point how you're going to get involved in our week of prayer. Make it a priority. How do we grow in prayer? How do we mature in prayer? How do we learn how to pray? The answer is just by doing it. It's as simple as that. By putting it in the diary and making sure that we're present and doing it. And praying together. We learn by doing. I want to conclude And I want to conclude by considering what the New Testament does with this psalm. Did any of you pick up, I wonder, on a particular statement in the psalm that perhaps sounded quite familiar to you because it's quoted directly in Paul's letter to the Ephesians? This psalm, Psalm 68, is quoted in Ephesians 4, specifically Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 13. That's the section. Now, God's victory up the slopes of Mount Zion was very impressive. You know, we've been reading in the psalm about the moment where the people processed up the mountain. And the Ark of Covenant was at the head of the procession. And the Ark of the Covenant was set at the top of Mount Zion. And that was the moment when God was being enthroned and the moment where it was being acknowledged and celebrated that he had won a great victory over all his enemies. That procession was very impressive, but we now learn in Ephesians 4 that that procession prefigured a greater procession that was still to come. That victory march, spoken about in Psalm 68, prefigured a greater victory march that was still to come. That ascension up the mountain prefigured a greater ascension that was still to come. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 about that greater ascension. And it's the ascension of Jesus Messiah, who has conquered all his enemies at the cross, who has won salvation, not just for Israel, but for the whole of humanity. And now, writes Paul in Ephesians 4, he has ascended. He's not gone up the slopes of Mount Zion, but he's ascended into heaven itself. And there he has established his throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's portrayed in Ephesians 4 not as receiving gifts from men, but as giving gifts to men. Really interesting twist in Ephesians 4. From the spoils of battle, the ascended, enthroned Christ gives gifts to men, specifically gifts to his church. Some of the gifts are called apostles, some of them are called prophets, some are called evangelists, some are called pastors, some are called teachers. And he gives these gifts to his church so that through his church, all people might come to see that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God has taken the throne. He has become king of the whole world. And his name is Jesus. And for those of us who are Christians, King Jesus is to be the single biggest reality in our lives. How will we respond this year? I want to urge you, let's be people who align our lives with the reality that Jesus is enthroned, that he has won a victory over all. Talon was reading from Colossians about that earlier today, that he is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords. Let's be people who respond through praise, people who respond through proclamation, people who respond through prayer. Should we pray together and then I'm going to invite further response. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the mighty victory that Jesus won at the cross. Thank you that he conquered sin and death on that rugged cross that we've been singing about. And thank you that having conquered, he is now ascended and is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, that he is enthroned in the highest place, and all authority and all power and all dominion belong to him. And we're here this morning because we gladly, joyfully bow the knee and acknowledge him to be who he is. And Heavenly Father, we pray this year that you would empower each of us to make our response, that the enthronement of King Jesus would be the single biggest reality in our lives, that we would align our lives with the grain of reality, that we'd be people who grow in praise, people who grow in proclamation, getting the word out, and people who grow in prayer. Would you help us, each one of us, Lord, to make our response to Jesus? And I'm just going to give a few moments of silence. Why don't you, in the silence of your own heart, just articulate to God your own response? Which of those three responses spoken of in Psalm 68 particularly resonates with you? Which of those three areas of response need to be a particular area for growth and development in your life over the course of this year? What is the Spirit saying to you? Why don't you just respond to God now?